Icebergs are found in the Arctic, in the North Atlantic, and in the Southern Oceans. They're made of fresh water, but they float into the salt water. Now, these icebergs come in all shapes and sizes. The smallest ones are called growlers. They're about the size of an automobile. But then you have large icebergs. Iceberg B-15, it broke off Antarctica in 2000. It was a half mile wide, and the area is the size of Connecticut. Sailors hate these icebergs because they can be so deceptive. That's because up to 90% of the iceberg can actually remain underneath the water. When we see pictures or see them on the oceans, we're usually seeing just the tip of the iceberg. Now, in a similar way, what we see of the gospel is often only the tip. We view it as a ticket to heaven. We view it as a salvation from hell. But today, we're going to see that there's so much more to the gospel than mere fire insurance. We're going to explore two realities of the gospel so that we can see its value for living this life. Now, by way of review, we know that the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. God created all things good. Mankind rejected God's commands. God gave Christ as the way then to be made right with God, and repentance from sin and faith in Jesus brings about that renewed relationship. But as I said, this gospel is more than just a ticket to heaven. It affects the way we live our lives now. It influences the way we live. And I think many of you get this. This is not news to you. I'm sure that most of us have passed go, but we've probably stalled out in the application or the full application of this gospel. The rich, the vibrant intent of the gospel still has yet to reach fruition in our lives. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, to discover where these truths will come from this morning. Paul gets into the body of his letter to the Colossians in verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." These first two verses in 3 and 4 were confronted with the impact of the gospel. We're going to see here that the gospel is going to promote thankfulness from the apostle. We're going to see that the gospel centers on Jesus Christ, and also that it's going to cause a love for others. It might go without saying that gospel believers are thankful people. Remember, this is the apostle Paul writing. This is Paul and young Timothy. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God for you." I mean, think about Paul's story from last week. God saved a murderer of Christians. Paul is overwhelmed with joy and with gratitude. He's so thankful. He's so upbeat. I mean, he can't seem to put down his pen when he writes these verses. Those verses we read, verses 3 to 8, that's one long sentence in the Greek. He can't stop writing out of joy. What's the big deal? Did he get a new vehicle? Did his sports team beat their rival? Did he get a raise at work? No, he is thankful to God for other people. He's thankful for the work that God is doing in the church at Colossae. And it's not so much the Colossians as it is God. We would say that it's not so much the First Baptist Church of Wellsburg, it is God that we thank and are thankful to. We celebrate the work that God is doing. We worship Him for the work that is taking place. I mean, there's a sweetness in being part of the church that God builds. Similarly, there's a phoniness in being part of the church that man builds. You're sitting among a church today that God is building. We thank Him for the work. We thank Him for the fruit. The local church is God's good gift to the believer. Matthew 7:11, if we being sinners know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does God give good gifts to His children, namely believers? God's taking care of us. God is working through the local church that He ordained. And then as a result, there ought to be praise. This should result in a thanksgiving and a worship of God Himself. Inevitably, this heart of worship is going to lead the believer to Jesus Christ. That's because this whole gospel centers upon the person and the work of Jesus. It was the Colossians' faith in Christ that prompted the apostles' praises and then his prayers. I mean, simply said, the gospel is a faith in Jesus Christ. He maintains the preeminent position. It is Christ who lived for us. It is Christ who died for us. It is Christ who rose for us. He alone is the ultimate reference point of our lives. This gospel is not centered upon any philosophy. It's not centered upon a perfect life. It's not centered upon any pope, any person, or any president. The core of the gospel is not impressing other people. It's not pretending on Sundays. And it's not a religious system created by men. The gospel is belief in Christ. And it's a belief that ought to permeate all of our lives. Every one of us is going to have faith in something. And it's been said that faith is only as good as the object in which a person puts his or her trust. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells a story of two men that are in a boat. They're in a storm going down a river. They're caught in severe rapids and the boat capsizes. Both of them are headed towards a waterfall. While the men on shore throw a rope out to these men, one of the men grabs onto the rope and is pulled to shore. The other man, in a panic, grabs a solid log floating by. Well, that man was pulled over the falls, never to be seen again. Faith is like that rope that connects us to Christ. All other objects of belief are like the log. They seem like a good idea at the moment, but in the end, they lead to destruction. It's no wonder that Paul is so thankful for the report of the Colossian faith. In a society that clings to logs, the Colossians are holding on to the rope of faith in Christ. Christ was the object of their faith. Christ is the object of our faith. And this faith that we have then too, we understand, is not alone. Paul connects it in this verse to a love for other Christians. That's the end of verse 4. This is another reason that Paul is so thankful. He hears of their love for one another, for other believers. It's a faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Loving other Christians is a very real and a very noticeable way to see a faith in action. Listen to these verses in 1 John alone. This is 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 2:9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And then chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Taken together, loving other Christians is a big deal. God the Father places great priority upon his children loving one another. That's why unity is stressed so much in the New Testament. If you think about it, in all of eternity, we're going to be forbidden from nursing grudges. We might as well sort this stuff out now. That's to say, don't say you love God, but talk trash about other Christians. If there's an issue, it must be worked out. On the authority of 1 John, salvation may very well be at stake. And some of you here today may need to start loving. Granted, you may have been treated unfairly. You may have been accidentally insulted. You may have even been deliberately wronged. But we need to forgive. We need to stop hating. Especially today, on Communion Sunday, don't partake of communion if you're nursing a hatred for another believer. We have to work these things out and do these things God's way. In the words of Jesus, they will know that you are my disciples if you have a love for one another. John 13:35. And the Colossians, because of this love, had a powerful testimony in their city. Paul, writing from jail, heard about it. And he thanked them for it. He thanked God for it. We too, if we stand united in love, if we work through our situations, will have a powerful testimony in Wellsburg. Oh, the First Baptist Church, that's the church that loves one another. They work through their conflicts. That's the kind of church that makes itself eligible for use by God. So this belief in the gospel must impact our lives. Christ must be our focal point. With that done, we will love one another. We will be filled with the worship unto God that will come naturally. It's going to have an impact. All of us are familiar with a stick of dynamite. It's an 8-inch cardboard cylinder, and packed in there is nitroglycerin with some kind of an absorbent material for it. In some form of a stabilizing ingredient. But when that stick is detonated, you bet it makes an impact. All that surrounds the explosion is impacted and altered in some way. So it is with the gospel. Once the gospel is embraced by a life, there's an impact in that life, even in the lives that surround that life. So how does the gospel impact your life this morning? If you claim to believe it, what bearing does that have upon your life? if we asked your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your boss, what would they say? Faith in the gospel will inevitably bring about changes in the life that believes it. Word will get out. It'll be business as usual, or it'll be a life changed, a life filled with the love for others, a life that worships God, a life that has a faith in Christ. The impact of the gospel will always be undeniable in the life of the genuine Christian. Secondly, there are going to be implements of the gospel. If verses 3 to 4 are the outworkings of the gospel, then verses 5 to 8 undergird that. If the first point we've just seen is that center stage in front of the curtain scene, then all that we see now lies behind and supports it from backstage. Verse 5, we're going to see first that this gospel assures us of heaven. And the gospel ought to be giving us hope. Praise God for gospel hope. I mean, this isn't the hope, the cotton candy hope of our culture. This is a hope that is sure. This is not wishful thinking. This is a guarantee. Our hope is in a heaven that awaits us. It is definite. It is guaranteed. It is for sure because its target is in Jesus Christ. And it is coming. It's the hope laid up for you in heaven, in verse 5. Laid up, there is one word in Greek. It means it's reserved or it's set aside. The rewards of the Greek athletic games were laid up or set aside for those champions of the games. And brothers and sisters, this hope does not disappoint. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God gave us, Romans 5. And some of you here need to be reminded of this hope this morning. You must remember, believer, that heaven is a real place. It's breathtaking. It's perfect. And with as fast as life goes by, it's in our near future. Believe Jesus when he promises to prepare a place for you. For you. In Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, he tells a story of a young man who is dying. He tells a story of a man who is dying. H.S. Laird has a father. He's a Christian man. He's lying on his deathbed. And Laird asks him, "Dad, how do you feel?" His dad utters, "Son, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve." There is a hope laid up in heaven. That is the promise of the gospel. And as you suffer in this life, believer, keep that stamped on the forefront of your minds. Meditate upon it. Talk about it. Encourage others with it. Read about it in the Bible and in other books that aren't garbage. Let heaven be a comfort to your soul. And know, too, that your future gospel hope means something for your life today. The gospel, where it implants, constantly bears fruit. Verse 6. You'll always find a visible, tangible growth where that gospel exists. It's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, Colossians tells us. I mean, this is the language of a tree, as in an apple tree. It's producing fruit. It's growing in size. Similarly, the gospel produces a spiritual fruit in the lives of those that trust it. Where it's implanted, it grows in the believer. Where it sprouts forth, it chokes out the sins of the former life. We see that this is taking place in all the world. We could say for certain that the gospel is a world traveler. As Warren Wiersbe says, the word of God is the only seed that can be planted anywhere in the world. And bear fruit. So it's very interesting to think about what is taking place in our own hearts here is also taking place on a grand scale throughout the world as God's gospel advances. Not only that, but it happens locally. It happens among believers. God saves some out of Colossae. God will save some out of Wellsburg. But there are two things that have to happen for this gospel seed to sprout forth. Look at the end of verse 6. This fruit and increase occur because they heard the gospel and they understood the gospel. One needs to both hear the gospel and understand the gospel to believe the gospel. Hearing is not enough. Satan and his demons, the unseen spirits, they hear the gospel. Non-believers who visited our church, they hear the gospel. You evangelize your friends and they hear the gospel. But that is not enough. One must understand it also. All who are saved unto God have been saved by God. They heard the gospel. God illumined their hearts to understand it. Ephesians 4:18 says that we were darkened in our understanding. We need God to turn the light on. This is why we pray for the salvation of people. We know that God ultimately needs to do it. The unsaved will hear the gospel by our mouths, but the unsaved will understand the gospel by God's touch. In Acts 16, Paul is outside the gates of a city called Philippi. He's by a river. He's preaching and teaching. And he begins to share the gospel with some women there. Well, a woman named Lydia, she hears the gospel message. Acts 16:14 says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So by way of Paul, Lydia heard the gospel, but by way of God, Lydia understood the gospel. And again, this hearing and understanding then are prerequisite to a spiritual growth, to the bearing of fruit. So we now move from this message to the messenger in verse 7. When we see that the gospel will produce fruit-bearing people, we see this in our man named Epaphras, a messenger of Paul. It's a real-life illustration of what happens when the gospel takes root in a person's heart. We know that Epaphras was a citizen of Colossae. We'll see that later in chapter 4. Perhaps he came to faith on one of Paul's missionary journeys. And Paul calls him our beloved fellow servant. That's quite a ringing endorsement from a man like Paul. He is equally and honorably labeled a fruitful minister of Christ, despite the error and confusion of the culture in Colossae. Epaphras stood firm. Well, we wouldn't give to have more men like him in our churches today. But he really captures the spirit of the Colossian church. He personifies all that Paul is thankful for as he's praising God for what's going on there. Really, today's sermon challenges us to be men and women more like Epaphras. We too will bear fruit, assured of heaven. And as we center on Christ, we should have a love for one another that includes a joyful praise of our Lord. And this is what the gospel does. It makes real and lasting changes in the hearts of its hearers and believers. There's a story of two men who fought together in the Civil War. Following the war, they went their separate ways, but encountered one another on a train. They went for a two-hour ride, and the conversation went in the direction of religion. Well, the Union colonel, he denied the claims of Christianity. He was an agnostic who said things like, "We don't know if there's a God, it's hard to tell." And as he shared his views with the Union general, he eventually shook that general's faith. And when they departed the train in Indianapolis, they went their separate ways. And though the general was quite shaken and concerned with disbelief, he decided that he would investigate these claims. Well, he went on a 7-year investigation to discover the truths of the gospel. And you know the results of it, at least in part. The man's name was Lew Wallace. And Wallace would say that his search led him to an absolute faith in God and belief in the divinity of Jesus Christ. He would spread this good news in a book, perhaps a movie we've seen, called Ben-Hur. And it was his attempt then to get the word out, to let people know about the Lord, about the gospel, about Jesus Christ. And the point is that when the gospel was heard, when the gospel took root in his heart, it made an impact. You may not write a book, but you must know this morning that this gospel is more than just a ticket to heaven. It'll have an effect on your life here and now. Surely it satisfies God's justice. Surely it atones for our sins. Surely it revokes the judgment upon our heads. There's no doubt that the law is fulfilled, that hell's gates are closed forever to us, and that sin's power is broken. But the gospel also changes who we live for. Do you live for yourself, or do you live for Jesus Christ? The gospel also affects our attitudes. What is your disposition as you live out your days? The gospel also sets us free from an enslavement to sin. Do you live as a freed person, or do you live as a man or woman enslaved to the sins of the flesh? The gospel will alter the way we view love. We don't love ourselves as much as we love Christ now. The gospel reverses the way we see other people. We love other people. We see them as more than just objects to use. And the gospel modifies the way you live on Sunday. It's no longer a day to sleep in or be lazy. It's the pinnacle of your week of worship. The gospel helps us where we hurt. As believers, we don't run from our problems anymore, but we embrace them. The gospel gives us God's wisdom, which is far more effective than the unsaved counselors. And the gospel gives us the Holy Spirit, a never-ending resource for comfort and for hope. God, in his grace, gave us his gospel. Preach it to yourselves. Encourage others with it. I pray that this gospel message may be yours today, that it would be the well that always flows, and it would be your most cherished treasure. Let's bow before the Lord. Lord, your gospel is a well of hope. It is a treasure to cling to. I pray for your people this morning. I pray that they would see the far-reaching effects, the benefits and advantages of the gospel message. Yes, it is true that those who trust in you will avoid hell. They will spend eternity in heaven, and that alone is something we're thankful for. But Jesus, don't let us there. Let us go further. Let us see how important that gospel is for our lives today, how applicable it is as we struggle day in and day out. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.